Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's Luke 2:14. That's the words of the angels as they sang and announced the birth of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. They sang to the shepherds on the hillsides outside Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah, some 500 years before that, had announced that the coming Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace. That raises some questions. Was Isaiah wrong about Christ bringing peace to the world? Why is it that we see so little peace in our world today? And is it possible that we will ever see peace on earth? Well, the answers to those questions I don't think are really all that difficult. First of all, no, Isaiah was not wrong. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord spoke to him. The Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. But the timing is just not what we might expect. And the reason that there's so little peace in the world today, I would say, quite to put it simplistically perhaps, is the selfishness of the human spirit. Because people are selfish, there is conflict. There is disagreement, unrest, war, strife. And will there ever be peace? Yes, there will be. There will be peace on earth when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and we have gotten past all of the judgments, the terrible calamities, catastrophes that come upon the earth in judgment on sin. And we've come to chapter 20. And it talks about that time of peace, just briefly. But it is a time that we call the millennium. The word millennium means 1,000 years. It'll be 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity and plenty, a time of safety and security like the world has never known. Now, before we get into the passage, I want to just highlight something, and this is the different views. There are many different views about the timing and the reality of the millennium in relation to the second coming of Christ. The New International Version Study Bible gives the following description of the three main views. If you happen to have an NIV study Bible, you will find this right in your notes at the bottom there of the page. First of all, there's amillennialism, which says that the millennium, well, that there is no literal earthly reign of Christ, that the millennium describes the present reign or the rule of the souls of deceased believers with Christ in heaven. In other words, it is Christ ruling from heaven along with the souls of those believers who have died. And the present form of God's kingdom will be followed by Christ's return, the general resurrection, the final judgment, and Christ's continuing reign over the perfect kingdom on the new earth in the eternal state. There is no literal rule of Christ on the earth. Then there is postmillennialism. If you happen to be looking in the NIV Study Bible, it has this one third, but I put it second. Postmillennialism, which says that the world will eventually be Christianized. We are establishing the kingdom of Christ on earth now, resulting in a long period of peace and prosperity called the millennium. This future period will close with Christ's second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment and the eternal state. And then the third view is premillennialism, which says that the present form of God's kingdom, which is essentially Christ ruling in the hearts of people today, but it is moving toward a grand climax when Christ will return. The first resurrection will occur and his kingdom will find expression in a literal, visible reign of peace and righteousness on the earth in space-time history. After the final resurrection, the last judgment, and the renewal of the heavens and the earth, this future temporal kingdom will merge into the eternal kingdom, and the Lord will reign forever on the new earth. So you've got those three views: amillennialism, postmillennialism, which says that Christ will return after a period of peace and prosperity, and then premillennialism, which says that Christ will return first and then will establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, my study of the word over many years has led me to be convinced that the third option, premillennialism, is the one that best fits the biblical account, the biblical record, without twisting or distorting the words or the meaning of the scriptures. In chapter 20 of Revelation, we have a summary of a number of end time events. And this morning, we are going to look at these first 10 verses that were read for us a few minutes ago. They include a brief account of Christ's millennial reign and then Satan's final destiny. And we're also going to be looking at a couple of other scripture texts regarding the millennial kingdom. Now, the passage is divided in most translations into three paragraphs, and we're going to look at it that way. We begin in verses 1 to 3 with the restraining or the binding of Satan, which just makes me think of the fact that we hear people nowadays all over the place running around praying and binding Satan. Nobody's binding Satan today. He will be bound, but we'll see that in these verses. This is the restraint of Satan. Now, once again, in this revelation that is given to John, he sees an angel. And once again, the angel is not identified. But this angel comes from heaven with all of the authority and the power and the resources of heaven behind him. He is carrying two items with him. One is a key, and the other is a chain, or chains. It is the key to the, my translation says the bottomless pit, but literally it is the abyss. That's the word in the Greek, the abyss. It is the bottomless pit. And he has come for one purpose, and that is to put away Satan. The key signifies the authority that he has been given. To hold the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, indicates his authority to open or close, to control access to and exit from this abyss. This bottomless pit or the abyss is not hell. It is a place that has been specially prepared for the containment of Satan and his angels, his demons. In fact, we saw back in chapter 9, we saw where a number of demons who had been bound for centuries and held in the abyss were released to torture and torment the humans, the inhabitants of the earth. It's a place that was prepared for that purpose. Now, this event follows the defeat. For those of you that are regular here, last week we talked about the Battle of Armageddon and the armies of the world gathering at Armageddon and so on. And this event follows that, the defeat of the armies of the world at Armageddon. And as Christ prepares to usher in his kingdom of peace, the first order of business is to rid the world of Satan's influence and ability to deceive. So he's bound. He's bound in chains, and he is consigned to the pit, the Bible tells us, for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, he will not be able to subvert or threaten or disrupt Christ's rule of the earth. He will not be able to tempt or deceive the people or the nations of the world, or entice them to sin. Now, the last statement in verse 3 says, after that he must be released for a little while. He's going to be given one last chance after the 1,000 years are ended. But let's move on to look at the messianic kingdom for a few minutes. The millennial kingdom in verses 4 to 6. The information that is given here concerning the millennial kingdom is fairly vague and is very brief. There's only three verses, but yet there are some important things that we need to note in these verses. First of all, there is the resurrection of the saints. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." Now, this statement is rather vague regarding who is on these thrones or what sort of judgment they're going to be meeting out. But I believe that the best suggestion is that these are all of the saints that make up the armies of heaven that are described back in chapter 19. All of the saints. That would be the saints of the church age, the saints of the Old Testament, the saints from the tribulation period, all of them are ruling to judge. Now, we want to talk about the resurrection for a moment because he talks about that here. We know that the saints who died during the current age, the age we're living in now, the saints that go to be with the Lord, we talk about the souls being departed to be with the Lord during this age of the church are going to be raised up in new glorified bodies at the time of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, or to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." But that those who have died will be raised up, immortal, imperishable, and we will all be changed to be imperishable. But what about the Old Testament saints? What about those who are martyred for their faith during the tribulation? Well, he goes on to say here in Revelation 20, verse 4, the second part of the verse says, "Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." John says, "I saw them. I saw them there in heaven. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection in Scripture has really four parts to it. Four orders of the first resurrection. The first is Jesus Christ himself. The Bible describes Jesus when he was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. Then there is the resurrection of the church saints, the believers of this age at the time of the rapture. Then the third order is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints that is not talked about here, but is mentioned in other places, appears to take place around the end of the tribulation period. These are the Old Testament saints are the ones that that John the Baptist describes as the friends of the bridegroom. The church saints are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride. The Old Testament saints are the friends of the bridegroom who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then there's the fourth order, and that is the resurrection of the tribulation saints that John speaks about here. Those who were beheaded, those who gave their lives, who died because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their testimony of Christ during the tribulation. And this completes the first resurrection. John says at the end of this, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." The second resurrection, by the way, we'll see that next week for those of you that are here. In the latter part of chapter 20 is the resurrection of the wicked who are raised up to judgment and eternal damnation. But this is the first resurrection. And that's something that's important in this text is the resurrection of the saints. We can be sure that those who have died in Christ from all the ages will be raised up again. The second thing to note here is the reign of the saints. Twice in these verses, John mentions the reign of the saints. The end of verse 4, he says, "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The saints will be co-rulers with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years in a reign of peace and prosperity and plenty here on this earth. Now, just what that will look like, what role we will have, is not spelled out in the Scripture. But it will be a glorious time, believe me. And even that will only be a foretaste of the eternal kingdom, which is yet to come after that. As priests of God and of Christ, we will have unlimited access to God, intimate fellowship with God. Now, I'd like to just digress from this passage for a few moments here, and look at a couple of other texts regarding the nature of the millennial kingdom. And this goes back to where I started about peace on earth. Because the key thing about the millennium is that it will be a time of peace. The Messiah, who is called the Prince of Peace, will bring peace to a world that has never really known peace up to this point. I want to go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 11. It is a passage of prophecy that speaks of the millennium, the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That's Jesus, who is a descendant of David, the son of Jesse. "A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So that's Christ's ruling power, as he does away with the wicked and creates a kingdom of righteousness. But then it describes something of that in verses 6 to 9 or 10. "The wolf shall lie down, shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all, for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." That's a picture of the messianic or the millennial kingdom. Peace, safety, security. The Lord will rule in righteousness, in justice. Even nature will be at peace. The animals will dwell in peace. They will not kill each other. They will not harm people. It'll be like it was in the Garden of Eden. The paradise that was lost when Adam sinned in the garden will be restored in the millennium. Even Israel will be at peace. Today, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the apple of God's eye, is under constant threat. But even Israel's enemies will be at peace with her in the millennium. There's one other passage here, just over a few pages in Isaiah chapter 19. This is a fascinating passage to me anyway. It's part of a larger section in Isaiah that deals with end time prophecies regarding various nations, Syria and Cush. And chapter 19 deals with Egypt specifically. But beginning in verse 16, Isaiah introduces a passage which speaks really of three nations, of Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. Assyria is modern-day Iraq. Now, that may sound unusual to put those three together into one statement, but this is really an intriguing text, and I'm not going to read it all. You can read it in your own time, but I want to point out a couple of things. In verses 16 to 25, five times Isaiah uses the phrase, in that day, speaking of the time to come. In that day, this is what's going to happen. In verse 16, in that day, the Egyptians will be filled with fear. Verse 18, in that day, the cities in Egypt will swear allegiance to the Lord. Egypt will swear allegiance to the Lord. Verse 19, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in Egypt. They will worship God. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway between Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. This is the ancient Via Maris, the trading route that ran from Egypt up through Israel and across to Assyria, will be renewed, and they'll be trading partners. And then verse 24 and 25, in that day, and I want to read those verses, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the millennium, Egypt and Iraq are going to be under God's blessing, and they, together with Israel, are going to worship God. Isn't that going to be a change for the Middle East? It's going to be a time of peace like we've never seen before. Now, there's an awful lot more about the millennial kingdom related to Israel and the Messiah's rule and so on that we are not going to look into this morning, but we need to go back to Revelation 20 and quickly look at the last few verses. Revelation 20 and verses 7 to 10, the final defeat of Satan. In these verses, we see Satan's final destiny. It's revealed to us. But first, before his final destiny comes, he is to be released from the abyss for a brief period of time. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Just a couple of notes. We might wonder why God would allow Satan one more chance. Why would God give Satan another opportunity to deceive the people of the earth? And particularly those who had been born during this time of the millennium, who had grown up in the peace and security of Christ's messianic reign. Why would he do that? Well, we're not told the answer to that, but in his book on the Revelation, David Levy suggests that one possibility is to show once and for all the nature of the human heart. He says, mankind, living in the most favorable social, religious, and political order, when given their own choice, will manifest sin because of their depraved and ungodly nature. Mankind's problem is not environmental. It's a heart problem. That was clearly seen when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. You see what he's saying? 1,000 years of righteousness and justice, of peace and security, being born in that period of time, growing up and living long lifespans in peace and security, and yet when given the chance, human nature will turn against God anyway. Satan is given one more chance to deceive the nations. And during this brief period, there will be one more rebellion against God by the nations as led by Satan before God cleans things up. Now, the terms in there, Gog and Magog, appear back in Ezekiel, a particular battle there, and it would appear that this, well, it's clear, this rebellion has nothing to do with that battle. It's more of a generic term, like we use the term Waterloo. You know, to refer to a great battle, but it's a symbolic term, it seems. But there's going to be a rebellion against God. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But God eliminates it all. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And then God reveals to us the final destiny of that great dragon, Satan, in verse 10. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Beast and the false prophet, we saw that at the end of chapter 19, were already thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur at the end of the Battle of Armageddon before the millennial reign. Now Satan is sent to join them, and that's the end. They will be tormented forever and ever. There's no word of annihilation. It's eternal torment. We'll talk about that more next week. A couple of things that we need to note from this passage as we wrap this up. We come to that question that I ask every week, so what? What difference does this make to us? Just a couple of things that I want us to be aware of. First of all, the promise of peace. We live in a world that is torn apart by struggle and conflict, by war and terror on every hand. And when we look around us, it can seem like that song of the angels about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It seems really vague and distant. But it's coming. Never forget it. It's coming. Messiah is coming again to establish a kingdom of peace. And then there is the reality of the resurrection that we saw. The saints of the ages, of every age, the Old Testament believers, the New Testament church age, the martyrs of the tribulation, will all be raised up immortal to, first of all, gather around the throne and worship. And we've seen those scenes of worship in heaven in different places in the book of Revelation. But then to rule and to reign with Christ over the nations of the world in the millennium. My question is, are you ready for that? I don't know all of you here today. And my concern is, are you ready for that? Will you be there in the kingdom of Christ? There's only one way to be ready, and that's through faith in Jesus. We're sinners. God will never tolerate sin in heaven. The only way to be in heaven and to be with Christ to have our sin removed. And that can only be done through the blood of Jesus. He died for our sins. And we have to put our trust in Him. Not in our own ability. Often people say to me, well, I'm trying. I'm doing the best I can. Believe me, you can't do it. I can't do it. It's only through the blood of Christ. We have to quit trying and trust Jesus and say, yes, Jesus, thank you that you paid for my sin, so that I can have salvation and trust Him for eternal life. As we close, think about these things. And I trust you're looking forward to that day. It gets even better as we get into chapter 21 and 22 and the eternal kingdom. But trust you're looking forward to that and that you're prepared for that day as you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance that one day there will be peace on earth. That one day the Messiah will come back and establish a kingdom where all will be peace and safety and security. And Lord, we look forward to that. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here who is not sure about their position, their relationship with Christ, that they will make sure before this day is over. Lord, we thank you once again for these believers who have chosen to publicly testify to their faith in Jesus through baptism. And we pray that this will be a glorious day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.